Good morning. It's to help everyone wake up. I'm glad to be meeting with you guys again over the Word of God. And let's start with prayer, please. Father, we come to you again this morning expectant, knowing that your Word is powerful and through your Spirit that it's active and that your Word can cut in just the right ways, just the ways that we need. We pray that you would work in our hearts that way this morning through your Word, through your Spirit, challenging us, instructing us, helping us, changing us, cutting away the things that should not be in our hearts, and putting us back together in the right way. Please be near to us. We ask that you would bless all of the Sunday school classes happening this morning, all of the kids' classes, the other adult class, and that you would also bless everything that happens here this morning during the worship service and the fellowship that we have as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a handout again in the back. Some of you came in before the handout was printed. So if you didn't get one, they're still back there. And this morning, we're going to look at two more hard sayings that Jesus gave us. And hopefully be, again, challenged by them, be instructed by them, and hopefully hear them with fresh ears once again. So the first one that I want us to look at is... it's in Matthew 10:34, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now that should strike us as odd for a lot of reasons. Don't think that I've come here to bring peace. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. Now why would that be so unexpected, so unusual? It's confusing to us because, and to especially to the Jews who first heard it, because so much of the Bible points in the other direction. What were the Jews expecting in the Messiah? What do we think of when we think of Jesus? After all, didn't Isaiah, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, say, "For unto us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isn't that the Messiah? The Prince of Peace? And when Jesus was born, and the angels appeared to the shepherds, and they shouted, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace towards men on whom his favor rests." That was the announcement. Here's the Savior, peace to men. And going back to Isaiah, the prophecy that we love to think of and reflect on, Isaiah 11, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not harm or destroy on all my holy mountain." Didn't Jesus himself say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God"? It's Matthew 5. Or Revelation 21, looking forward to the consummation of all things. What is Jesus going to accomplish? "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Yes, the Bible says all those things. We should expect from Jesus peace, shouldn't we? The Jews had plenty of scriptural reasons, swords being beaten into plowshares and all that stuff, right? So why then does Jesus say, "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword"? Well, if we look at the context of that passage, that's Matthew 10, we start at verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. A few verses later, Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then we get to the passage, the main verse that we're looking at. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. A similar passage is found in Luke 12. Luke 12:49-53. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Deep division, constant division. Not peace, but a fire. So how do we put these two things together? How can Jesus be the Prince of Peace, yet bring a sword? How can Jesus bless the peacemakers on the one hand and long to cast fire on the earth? How do we put these things together? They're both true, right? Jesus is telling us that there's going to be to expect now an era of turmoil before the eternity of peace. He warns us that we're going to suffer violence before every tear is wiped away. He's alerting us that while the promises of healing and rest are true, our current experience is going to be one of conflict. But how do we know that this is the case? That I'm not just making this up, like, well, they've got to both be true, so it's first one, then the other. Well, if we look at some of the passages that I mentioned, for example, Isaiah 11, what happens before the child is leading all those predatory animals and sticking his hand in the cobra's den just for fun and nothing happens? What happens before that? In Isaiah 11, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Then comes the era of peace. Or if we look at the book of Revelation, what happens before he wipes away every tear? What happens before there's this eternity of bliss and everyone getting along? Well, Revelation 19, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But he's also the one with that robe dipped in blood who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. First comes the struggle, then the victory, then the peace. So as Jesus' followers, what should we expect in this life? 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Sir, servant is not greater than his master. If they have hated me, they will also, or if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 16:2. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Let's take a moment to let this sink in. While we may wish for peace, for acceptance, for comfort, for a smooth ride in this life, what we really need to expect is conflict, trials, hatred, persecution. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Hopefully we hear that again with the force that Jesus intended for it. It's a sober, sober thing to hear, isn't it? Yes, he's with us in those trials. He will deliver us through them. There's hope. It's not just all bleak misery, but we do need to feel the impact, feel the weight of what Jesus told us to expect. A sword. Now, how are we not supposed to respond to persecution? When Jesus said this, how was he intending for us to get ourselves ready? By arming ourselves for physical battle? Is this like in the book of Esther when all the Jews were going to be attacked and God worked things out so that they were all able to gather, defend themselves, and destroy their enemies and plunder them? Some people look at Luke 22, verses 35 to 38, and they conclude that that's what Jesus is saying. I've heard this used as a Second Amendment argument, where Jesus says, before, when I sent you out, I said, don't bring extra sandals, don't bring a wallet, don't bring an extra cloak, right? Just go and trust God. But now he says, let the one who has the money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Well, how do we know whether Jesus was literally telling us to buy swords, to buy weapons, to arm ourselves for conflict? In this same passage, the disciples respond, look, Jesus, look, here are two swords. And Jesus looks at them, probably shaking his head, and says, that's enough. Two swords among 12 men, and Jesus says, that's enough. He's not talking about armed conflict, right? He wasn't telling them that. And if we go just a few minutes later that same evening, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the garden, and Peter whips out one of those two swords and swipes it at the closest head in sight, and what does Jesus say to him? Stop! Put away your sword, for the one who takes the sword will die by the sword. It can't be any clearer than that. That's not how Christians are supposed to respond. And then later on that same night, when Pontius Pilate is asking Jesus, so, are you a king? You say that I am. But are you a king? My kingdom is not of this world, says Jesus. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. That's not what we're called to do. So how are we supposed to respond? In Matthew 10:23, the same passage where we get this verse that we're looking at, Jesus says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. It's all right to run away from persecution. And Christians have done this a lot. We see it in the book of Acts. When Stephen was stoned and a great persecution broke out against the church, the people fled. They left Jerusalem. we see that later too. Various times when Christians are persecuted, they flee. And that Jesus says that's okay. What else can Christians do? We see in the book of Acts, Paul uses his Roman citizenship for protection. When they're about to whip him, he says, is it okay that you flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been tried? And they're like, whoa, slow down here. Right? It's okay that he uses his legitimate legal protection to save himself, in a sense. Not that he puts his ultimate faith in that. He still dies at the hand of the state eventually. But three different times, we see twice where he says, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this to me. And then when he appeals to Caesar, they say, okay, he appealed to Caesar. To Caesar he shall go. And God used that so that Paul could spread the gospel to Caesar's household and throughout the whole imperial guard. So it's okay for us to use our legal protections, but that's not our greatest hope. We are never given instructions or even permission to physically defend ourselves from attack, to strike back. In fact, quite the opposite. Matthew 5. Could I get a few people to look up some passages, and we'll get some people to read them here? Could somebody go to Matthew 5, verse 39? Thank you, Andrew. Somebody else to 1 Corinthians 4. Thank you, Calvin. And Hebrews 10. Thank you. So Matthew 5, 39 to 41. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's not easy, but it's very clear. Do not resist an evil person. If somebody tries to take your stuff, give them more. If somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn the other also. If somebody forces you, basically forced labor, do extra. Go beyond what you're asked. This is a day for hard sayings, right? How about 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 and 13? When reviled, we bless. Okay? When people speak ill of us, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. If we think this is hard, and it is, we should have our eyes on Christ, right? Isn't this exactly what he did, exactly who he was, struck and turned the other cheek, reviled and did not revile in return? Persecuted, he endured, mocked, tortured, and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How about Hebrews 10:34? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How many Christians do we know here in America who would joyfully accept the plundering of their property? because they're so glad that they have a better possession and an abiding one. And that's where our hope comes, right? How do we endure? How do we turn the other cheek? How do we not resist? Because we know we have something far more precious. In all things, we are to follow the example of Jesus. So when he comes, at the end of days, he comes on that white horse, riding the white horse and wearing those robes dipped in blood with a sharp sword to destroy the nations. Then we follow him into that battle. But right now, we follow the Savior who is like a lamb led to the slaughter and did not open his mouth, like the lamb who before its shearers is silent. We follow the one who could have called to more than 12 legions of angels to come rescue him in the garden, and yet he laid down his life for his friends. The one who was mocked and yet did not revile, who was struck and turned the other cheek. Heather? That's a good question, and I think it's a worthwhile one. The one thing I want to make sure we don't do is rush too quickly to that, because I think often when we are confronted by the hard things that Jesus says, our natural response is to go, but, right? So yes, and that's important to look at. There's one difference, I think, between taking up the sword to defend somebody else versus to defend yourself. Right? Or in the case of Jesus with the whip, what's he defending? The honor of God, the place of God's worship. Again, he's not defending his own person. Also, I don't think that this speaks to the use of violence in an official role if you were in the military or the police force or something like that. Because there you are representative of the government to whom God has given the sword for the purpose of maintaining justice. So again, this is a private, a personal defense, a personal revenge that's being spoken of here, not in an official capacity. This makes me think of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and the other missionaries who several decades back walked to their deaths at the hands of the Alca Indians. They had weapons. They refused to use them, and they were speared to death. Why did they refuse to use their weapons? Anyone remember what they said? I don't mean an exact quote. I couldn't quote them exactly, but yeah, to give up what you can't keep in order to get what you can't lose. Yeah, that was one important thing that he said. Also, he said, we're ready to meet God, right? If they kill us, we go to God. But if we kill them, that's not the case. And through their deaths, eventually, it led to the whole tribe coming to Christ. Any other thoughts about this at the moment? Next week, we're actually going to look a lot more at how Christians are supposed to respond to persecution. Jesus spoke about it a lot, and there's a lot more in the Bible about it. But I wanted to look at this because Jesus says, I haven't come to bring peace but a sword. I wanted to make sure we ask the question, who's picking up the sword? Is that us, or is the sword coming against us? I think Jesus makes it pretty clear how we're supposed to respond, and that's not by picking up a physical sword of our own. Yeah. that if we're going to be offensive to the world, and Jesus said we would be offensive to the world, it needs to be because the message itself is offensive, and not because of the way in which we behave is offensive. So some people justify being a jerk by saying, "Well, I'm supposed to get persecuted." Right? Your message, our lives are supposed to be such shining examples that people hate it because what's what people hide in the dark, their deeds are, they want to keep hidden, and the light shows it up. So the darkness hates the light for that reason. Those who love the lies hate the truth. So it's the message of Jesus, the truth of our that we live out and that we speak, that will be offensive, but it shouldn't, that shouldn't justify just being a jerk. Yeah. Yeah. So next week we're going to look at take up your cross and what that means. But today we want to keep going with another hard saying that's found in the same passages where Jesus says, there's going to be conflict. It's coming. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's Luke 14:26. That's heavy, isn't it? Unless you hate your father, mother, wife, husband, siblings, children, you cannot be Jesus' disciple. And before we rush to contextualize it, rush to say Jesus didn't mean that literally, we've got to feel the weight of it. Allow ourselves to be shocked by it. Let's not water down the impact of what Jesus meant us to feel when he said that, what he meant us to think. What questions should come to our minds as we hear that? If you don't hate your family, you can't be my disciple. Maybe we start to think, really? Could I hate my family? Could I really do that for Jesus? Do I love Jesus enough that I could hate my family because I love him? Do I love my family too much? Ron? That I can't really comment on, not being a Greek scholar. But I think either way, the strength of it is, it is supposed to shock. I mean, there's no way that you can have a word that badly mistranslated that it would mean the opposite of it. So it's strong. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah, that's a very good example, and I think that's the kind of thing that Jesus is referring to. So if we look at, like, if we ask ourselves, did Jesus mean this literally? Are we actually supposed to hate our families? There's lots of places that we could look at Jesus' own words and say, well, probably that's not what he literally meant. For example, Mark 7:10, Jesus affirms the importance of the command to honor your father and your mother, and he criticizes the scribes and Pharisees because they had made a loophole in that commandment so that people didn't need to take care of their elderly parents. Jesus was critical of that. In Matthew 7, Jesus points out that even wicked parents know how to give good gifts to their children. He is again affirming the nature of a parent to care for their children, not hate them. Right? If your son asks for a loaf of bread, you're not going to give him a stone. You're not going to give him a snake if he asks for a fish. Right? In Matthew 19, Jesus forbids divorce, and he reminds the people that from the beginning, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. On the one hand, he says, hate your wife, but then he says, you know, the two will become one flesh. So somehow both have to be true. Heather? Yeah, I think that's very relevant too. Other examples of Jesus sort of affirming family, think of what happened when he was on the cross, and there's Mary, his mother, and Jesus says to John, take care of her. All right, woman, behold your son. To John, behold your mother. He's taking care of his mother while he's on the cross. Okay, he's not hating his mother there. It doesn't seem consistent with hating family, right? If we look outside of Jesus' words, we could look at 1 Timothy 5:4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Ephesians 6:3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it shall go well for you, and you may live long in the land. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. So clearly, we're either supposed to understand that Jesus doesn't agree with himself or the apostles, or we're supposed to conclude that when Jesus said, hate your family, he was teaching something important, but he didn't actually mean hate your family. And like I said last week, we want to be very careful to look at any words of Jesus and say, I know he said it, but he didn't really mean it. We've got to be very, very careful with that. So that's why I just gave this survey of Jesus' own words and the apostles' words telling us to love our families. The overwhelming evidence says we are supposed to love our families, so then Jesus must have meant something else. I think the question really is about where our deepest loyalty is, where our greatest affection and love and devotion is. Is your love for Jesus so deep and so uncompromising that sometimes your family may feel unloved by comparison? Sometimes family members might say, why do you hate me? Because your devotion to Christ is greater. If we go back to the passage we mentioned earlier, where Jesus said, I haven't come to bring peace but a sword, Matthew 10, Jesus said, A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Listen to this. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. These are parallel passages where Jesus is communicating the same ideas about conflict in family and peace versus sword, division versus unity. In the parallel passage, Jesus makes it clear, this is about who do you love more? Who do you love more? This helps us understand in Luke 9, when a man says, Jesus, I want to follow you. Just let me bury my father first. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Somebody else says, Jesus, I want to follow you. But let me go say goodbye to my family first. And Jesus says, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Right? It's got to be more like Peter and James and John by the sea, and Jesus says, follow me, and they go, okay. Right? And they just go. And their father, and maybe they had other siblings who were still mending the nets and planning and working hard, and they go, why do you hate me? Right? What's this Jesus got that I'm your brother, right? I'm your dad. Jesus is challenging us with where's our greatest loyalty? Where's our greatest affection? So the questions we need to ask ourselves are, if there's a division over the gospel in your family, whose side are you on? If you need to choose between obedience to Christ or loyalty to a family member, which way are you going to go? Let's think about where this is relevant in our lives. In what ways might we need to choose between loyalty to Christ and loyalty to family? Go ahead. Yeah. Right. So other friends might look at you saying, you're letting your kids go where? Do you hate them? No, I love them, but I love Jesus more, and they love Jesus more. How might this affect our parenting? For those who are parents or will be someday, if we think of sports, summer camps, how we use our money, what forms of entertainment we use, how is this relevant? Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes, you're right. Yeah, parents need to set an example for their children. But if we love Jesus more than we love our kids, how is that going to affect our parenting? Heather. Yeah, what people you would bring into your home for the sake of the gospel. discipline our kids definitely has to do with, our kids don't want it. It's not pleasant for us. Nobody likes the discipline. But if we love God more, we'll do it. Absolutely. Yeah, these are not easy, but they're grit, they're good, they're right. Yeah. Yeah. One of the examples I thought of too is after the incident of the golden calf, when Moses says, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And the Levites stand up, and what do? They go through the camp, slaying those who have worshipped the golden calf. And what is? And then afterwards, they're rewarded. They are set apart out of all the people of Israel to be the tribe that takes care of the temple or the tabernacle. Right? Why? Moses says to them, "Because you did not hesitate to turn your sword against your brothers for the sake of the Lord." Again, there's the physical sword that's not in our case. How about what stuff we give our kids or the stuff we let them watch? Right? How many times has a kid, you know, been so angry? Why won't you let me watch that? All my friends will let me, all my friends get to watch it. Or why won't you give me a phone? Or why won't, right? And your kids are going, "Why do you hate me?" No. I love Jesus more, and that's why I'm loving you in this way. How would it affect our marriage for those who are married or have been or hope to be someday? That our superior loyalty, our superior affection is for Jesus. Yeah. David. Right. Yeah. Well, Jesus doesn't specify when he said, "Don't resist an evil person." So I don't have, honestly, an easy answer for that. I think it's something that we need to wrestle with. And if we feel like like we've found an easy answer, we're probably wrong. Because I haven't found, I thought about it a lot, I haven't found anything in the New Testament that would take Jesus' words about don't resist an evil person, turn the other cheek, and so on, and say, well, that's not really what he meant. You know, the hate part, I showed there's lots of examples in the New Testament that teach us Jesus isn't telling us to hate our family, but I do think, like I mentioned before, there's a difference between defending somebody else versus defending yourself. Yeah. It is. It is. And that's something that I think needs to be wrestled through. But again, without too quickly just throwing out the whole idea. Right? I think it's reasonable to wrestle through that and for Christians to come out on different sides of it. You know, Jesus, I use the example of Paul, who did take advantage of his legal protections, right? And we have legal protections in this country that we're supposed to be able to take advantage of. What does that mean exactly? I don't know that I can unravel it all this morning. It's a hard question. Andrew?
So when you can see how like that happens,
that's funny.
No, but you know what I'm saying? It's like when one person is trying to kind of do it, like you can see that broader perspective.
Right. I think either one could be made into an idol, right? The budget can be an idol where I love money or I trust in money more than God, or the pizza can be made an idol where it's not about saving my money to honor God or using my food so that I have strength to serve God. Right? Either one can be done rightly or wrongly. Yeah. Right, because we can't turn somebody else's cheek, right? That's, I think, one of the big differences there. Again, is who are you defending, and for whose sake are you acting, right? It would be wrong for anybody to say, I see that person suffering, and I'm going to turn their other cheek, right? I'm going to allow them to keep suffering because they should. That's not what Jesus is telling us. All right, next week, as I said, we're going to talk more about persecution and the response to it. I have a big, long list of verses and passages that we can look at and discuss. Now we need to wrap up and pray. And let's ask that God would cause the words of Jesus that we've read to impact our hearts the way they should, right? Not that they would necessarily, there's a black and white answer for every situation that we find there, but that there's a heart inclination that we are pointed towards, right? Even if we were to say, it's not the case that I'm never going to resist evil physically, that we would say, my heart's inclination is to follow the footsteps of Jesus, who did turn the other cheek. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, it is challenging. These things are not easy. We don't look forward to the sword. We want peace. We don't want to have to choose between you and our family members. But Father, if you put us in those situations, please help us to respond as you would have us do. May our heart's desire be to follow you through whatever kind of persecution, whatever kind of conflict, that our greatest loyalty, our greatest love would be for you, and that we would make the hard choice over family necessary to follow you. And that when we suffer, when there's persecution, that we would respond again rightly, as you've called us to do. Thank you that you are with us in everything, and that we follow not a path that you're calling us to walk ahead of you, but one that you walked first. We pray in Jesus' name.